So let's go to Romans chapter 3. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. I know it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Romans because we've been in Israel. And hopefully you'll want to join us the next time when that happens. And it'll probably be in 2 years, in 2019. I had some people that came up and just said, are we going next year? So it takes about a year to plan. And we have found that when we try and do it every year, we have people that are going, oh, I want to go because we've just got back. And then people sign up and then they fall off. And so we think it's best to go every other year. And because it takes a year to plan, it'll give you enough time to save for the next one. So we're planning on doing it in 2019. So pray about that. We'd love to take you. I've never taken anyone to Israel and have them come back and say, well, that stunk. You know, nobody's ever done that. All right, they come back and they are just jazzed because they now see all the things that they've been reading about in God's Word. And so I just really encourage you to come with us. So a quick little recap, I think, is in order because it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Romans. But we have this slide here to just show you the outline of the book of Romans. You have the first 17 verses, an introduction. And then Paul gets into justification by faith, beginning in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. And then there's these subcategories of how he gets to that place. And the very first one is that Paul wants to be able to point out that all are guilty and all fall under that dominion of sin. And so he first builds the case for this need for salvation in chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And we're going to finish up with that here this morning. And then we're going to get into the justification by faith, the provision made for salvation, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25. And then the result of salvation, chapter 5 through chapter 8, and the scope of salvation with the Jew and the Gentile in chapters 9 through chapter 11. And then the transformed life in chapters 12 through 15. In other words, how it is seen by others, how this is supposed to be lived out. And then the benediction. And so the last three teachings, we've been going over this sin problem that we seem to have here in section A of this outline. And next week, we begin section B, the remedy of our sin problem, which is the glorious news of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is pretty awesome. And so this morning, we're going to finish up here with that section A of the outline. As we've been going through this, we've been able to see that there are three groups of people that Paul talks about. Those in chapters 1, verses 18 through 32, which is the hedonist. This is the one that wants to indulge in the pleasures of the flesh. And as you pursue that, you're going to find yourself in the grossest of sin. And because of that, you deserve the judgment of God. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, it's the judgmental moralist that is saying you deserve the judgment of God. But then Paul turns it on him and says, well, guess what? You practice the same thing they do. Well, no, I don't do those things. No, but here's a list of bad behavior. And he gives us that at the very end of chapter 1. Just because you don't participate in the behavior, bad behavior that the hedonist does, you still participate in bad behavior through this list that's given, whether it's a self-righteous attitude or not being loving towards your neighbor, whatever it is. It's still bad behavior, so you still practice the same thing. And so this judgmental moralist thinks themselves better because they're not into the sin that the hedonist is in, but they're still in sin. And they love to find fault in other people. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, as we finish looking at the legalist, this is the person that thinks that he's good enough because of his pedigree, because he has been circumcised, because he has the oracles of God, the written law, because he goes to the feasts and festivals. He thinks because he does that in his works that he's okay. And Paul, as we tackled last time, blows that understanding away. And we'll continue to see that today as well. Now, knowing about those three people, the hedonist, the judgmental moralist, the legalist, I want to read to you from Max Lucado's book, In the Grip of His Grace. If you are familiar with Max Lucado, you know that he can spin a yarn. He can tell a tale in such a way to give you incredible understanding of the Word of God. And he does this for these few chapters here in the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so let me read this to you. It's story time. Let's see how well you remember being in kindergarten, and if you can behave yourselves. It says, once there were five sons who lived in the mountain castle with their father. The eldest was an obedient son, but his four younger brothers were rebellious. Their father had warned them of the river, but they had not listened. He had begged them to stay clear of the bank, lest they be swept downstream, but the river's lure was too strong. Each day, the four rebellious brothers ventured closer and closer until one son dared to reach in and feel the waters. "Hold my hand so I won't fall in," he said, and his brothers did. But when he touched the water, the current yanked him and the other three into the rapids, rolled them down the river. Over the rocks they bounced, through the channels they roared, on the swells they rode. Their cries for help were lost in the rage of the river. Okay, it doesn't really have pictures, but just to keep some of you. Though they fought to gain their balance, they were powerless against the strength of the current. After hours of struggle, they surrendered to the pull of the river. The waters finally dumped them on the bank in a strange land, in a distant country, in a barren place. Savage people dwelt in the land. It was not safe like their home. Cold winds chilled the land. It was not warm like their home. Rugged mountains marked the land. It was not inviting like their home. Though they did not know where they were, one fact they were sure: they were not intended for this place. For a long time, the four young sons lay on the bank, stunned at their fall and not knowing where to turn. After some time, they gathered their courage and re-entered the waters, hoping to walk upstream, but the current was too strong. They attempted to walk along the river's edge, but the terrain was too steep. They considered climbing the mountains, but the peaks were too high. Besides, they didn't know the way. Finally, they built a fire and sat down. "We shouldn't have disobeyed our father," they admitted. "We are a long way from home." With the passage of time, the sons learned to survive in the strange land. They found nuts for food and killed animals for skins. They determined not to forget their homeland nor abandon hopes of returning. Each day, they set about the task of finding food and building shelter. Each evening, they built a fire and told stories of their father and older brother. All four sons longed to see them again. Then one night, one brother failed to come to the fire. The others found him the next morning in the valley with the savages. He was building a hut of grass and mud. "I've grown tired of our talks," he told them. "What good does it do to remember? Besides, this land isn't so bad. I will build a great house and settle there." "But it isn't home," they objected. "No, but it is if you think it is if you don't think of the real one." "But what of father? What of him? He isn't here. He isn't near. Am I to spend forever waiting his arrival? I'm making new friends. I'm learning new ways. If he comes, he comes, but I'm not holding my breath." And so the other three left their hut-building brother and walked away. They continued to meet around the fire, speaking of home, dreaming of their return. Some days later, a second brother failed to appear at the campfire. The next morning, his siblings found him on a hillside, staring at the hut of his brother. "How disgusting," he told them as they approached. "Our brother is an utter failure, an insult to our family name. Can you imagine a more despicable deed, building a hut and forgetting our father?" "What he is doing is wrong," agreed the youngest. "But what we did was wrong as well. We disobeyed. We touched the river. We ignored our father's warnings. Well, we may have made a mistake or two, but compared to the sleaze in the hut, we are saints. Father will dismiss our sin and punish him." "Come," urged his brother. "Return to the fire with us." "No, I think I'll keep an eye on our brother. Someone needs to keep a record of his wrongs to show father." So the two returned, leaving one brother building and the other judging. The remaining two sons stayed near the fire, encouraging each other, speaking of home. Then one morning, the youngest son awoke to find he was alone. He searched for his brother and found him near the river stacking rocks. "It's no use," the rock-stacking brother explained as he worked. "Father won't come for us. I must go to him. I offended him. I insulted him. I failed him. There's only one option. I will build a path back up the river and walk into our father's presence. Rock upon rock I will stack until I have enough rocks to travel upstream to the castle. When he sees how hard I have worked and how diligent I've been, he will have no choice but to open the door and let me into the house." The last brother did not know what to say. He returned to sit by the fire alone. One morning he heard a familiar voice behind him. "Father has sent me to bring you home." The youngest lifted his eyes to see the face of his oldest brother. "You have come for us," he shouted. For a long time the two embraced. "And your brothers?" the eldest finally asked. "One has made a new home here. The other is watching him. The third is building a path up the river." So the firstborn set out to find his siblings. He went first to the thatched hut in the valley. "Go away, stranger," screamed the brother through the window. "You're not welcome here." I've come to take you home. You have not. You have come to take my mansion. This is no mansion, firstborn countered. This is a hut. It's a mansion, the finest in the lowlands. I built it with my own hands. Now go away, and you cannot have my mansion. Don't you remember the house of your father? I have no father. You were born in a castle in a distant land where the air is warm and the fruit is plentiful. You disobeyed your father and ended up in the strange land. I've come to take you home. The brother peered through the window at firstborn as if recognizing a face he remembered from a dream. But the pause was brief, for suddenly the savages in the house filled the window as well. Go away, intruder, they demanded. This is not your home. You're right, responded the firstborn son, but neither is it his. The eyes of the two brothers met again. Once more, the hut-building brother felt a tug at his heart, but the savages had won his trust. He just wants your mansion, they cried. Send him away. And so he did. Firstborn sought the next brother. He didn't have to walk far. On the hillside near the hut, within eyesight of the savages, sat the fault-finding son. When he saw the firstborn approaching, he shouted, "How good that you are here to behold the sin of your brother. Are you aware that he turned his back on the castle? Are you aware he never speaks of home? I knew you would come. I've kept careful accounts of his deeds. Punish him. I will applaud your anger. He deserves it. Deal with the sins of our brother." Firstborn spoke softly. "We need to deal with your sins first." "My sins? Yes, you disobeyed father." The son smirked, slapped at the air. "My sins are nothing. There is the sinner," he claimed, pointing to the hut. "Let me tell you of the savages who stay there. I'd rather you tell me about yourself." "Don't worry about me. Let me show you who needs help," he said, running towards the hut. "Come, we'll peek in the windows. He never sees me. Let's go together." The son was at the hut before he noticed that firstborn hadn't followed him. Next, the eldest son walked to the river. There he found the last brother, knee-deep in water, stacking rocks. "Father sent me to take you home." The brother never looked up. "I can't talk now. I must work. Father knows you have fallen, but he will forgive you." "He may," the brother interrupted, struggling to keep his balance against the current. "But I have to get to the castle first. I must build a pathway up the river. First, I'll show him that I am worthy. Then I will ask for his mercy." "He's already given his mercy. I will carry you up the river. You'll never be able to build a pathway. The river's too long. The task is too great for your hands. Father sent me to carry you home. I am stronger." For the first time, the rock-stacking brother looked up. "How dare you speak with such irreverence? My father will not simply forgive. I have sinned. I have sinned greatly. He told us to avoid the river, and we disobeyed. I am a great sinner. I need much work." "No, my brother, you don't need much work. You need much grace. The distance between you and our father's house is too great. You haven't enough strength nor the stones to build the road. That is why our father sent me. He wants me to carry you home." "Are you saying I can't do it? Are you saying I'm not strong enough? Look at my work. Look at my rocks. I already can walk 5 steps. But you have 5 million to go." The younger brother looked at firstborn with anger. "I know who you are. You're the voice of evil. You're trying to seduce me from my holy work. Get behind me, you serpent." He hurled at firstborn the rock he was about to place in the river. "Heretic," screamed the path builder. "Leave this land. You can't stop me. I will build this walkway and stand before my father, and he will have to forgive me. I will win his favor. I will earn his mercy." Firstborn shook his head. "Favor won is no favor. Mercy earned is no mercy. I implore you, let me carry you up the river." The response was another rock, so firstborn turned and left. The youngest brother was waiting near the fire when firstborn returned. "The others didn't come?" "No. One chose to indulge, the other to judge, and the third to work. None of them chose our father." "So they'll remain here?" The eldest brother nodded slowly. "For now." "And we will return to father?" asked the brother. "Yes." "Will he forgive me? Would he have sent me if he wouldn't?" And so the younger brother climbed on the back of the firstborn and began the journey home. All four brothers heard the same invitation. Each had an opportunity to be carried home by the elder brother. The first said no, choosing a grass hut over his father's house. The second said no, preferring to analyze the mistakes of his brother rather than admit his own. The third said no, thinking it wiser to make a good impression than an honest confession. And the fourth said yes, choosing gratitude over guilt. "I'll indulge myself," resolves one son. "I'll compare myself," opts another. "I'll save myself," determines the third. "I'll entrust myself to you," decides the fourth. May I ask a vital question? As you read the brothers, which describes your relationship to God? Have you, like the fourth son, recognized your helplessness to make the journey home alone? Do you take the extended hand of your father? Are you caught in the grip of his grace? And that's the title of this book. And I think he puts it together very, very well of what is happening here. He sees the hut-building hedonist that we've talked about, the fault-finding judgmentalist, the rock-stacking legalist. I think we call them the hedonists, the judgmental moralists, and the legalists. And today, we're going to finish up with the legalist and come to that conclusion that all are guilty before God. Now, the last time that we were together, Paul destroys two false assumptions of the legalists of the Jew. One was their pedigree. They were under this false assumption that because they were Jews and possessed the truth of the written law, they were safe from God's wrath. The second false assumption was because they had an outward display or appearance of piety in circumcision and other rituals. God somehow viewed their mark as a sign of superiority or a sign of his good pleasure, and so they didn't think that they would be judged like the rest of humanity. Both are incorrect. The term Jew comes from Judah, which means praise of Jehovah, and so they took pride in that. Now, again, I'm going to read from the grip of his grace. And right now you're thinking, well, apparently you didn't study. All you're going to do is just read to us. No, I got stuff. All right. But this understanding of because I'm circumcised, I'm a Jew, I have this pedigree, that somehow saves you, again, he just nails beautifully in this book. And so it starts and he says, so this is Max Lucado speaking. He says, suppose I invite you to go sailing with me. I didn't know you were a sailor, you observe. You bet your barnacles I am, I answered. Tell me, where'd you learn to sail? I flash a cocky smile and pull a faded photo out of my pocket. You look at the sailor standing on the bow of a schooner? That's my great-grandpa. He sailed Cape Horn. Sailing is in my blood. I got salt water in my veins. Your great-grandpa taught you how to sail? Of course not. He died before I was born. Then who taught you how to sail? I produce a leather-bound book and boast, I read the manual. You read a book on sailing. More than that, I took a course at the community college. I can tell you the difference between a fore and an aft. I can show you the stern and the bow. I can tie a square knot. You ought to see me hoist a mast. You mean hoist a sail? Whatever. We even went on a field trip. I met a real captain. I shook his hand. Come on. You want a sail? Honestly, Max, I don't think you're a sailor. You want proof? You want the real proof? Take a look, matey. I've got a genuine tattoo. I roll up my sleeve, revealing a mermaid sitting on an anchor. Watch how she jumps when I flex. You aren't impressed? That's all the proof you have? What else do I need? I've got the pedigree, I've got the book, I've got the tattoo. All aboard? Chances are you'd stay on shore. Even a landlubber knows it takes more than a family tree, a night course, an ink-stained skin to be seaworthy. You wouldn't trust a fellow like me to sail your boat, and Paul wouldn't trust a fellow like me to navigate the church. Apparently, some were trying. Oh, they weren't seafaring type. They were religious type. Their ancestors weren't shipmates. They were pewmates. They didn't have a book on boats, but they had the book called the Torah. And most of all, they had been tattooed. They'd been circumcised. And they were proud, proud of their lineage and their law and their initiation. My hunch is that they were also proud of Paul's letter. Imagine the congregation listening to the epistle. Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other. Can't you see the Jews beaming? Paul speaks out against the godless deviants, and they nod. Paul warns the divine wrath directed at the hedonist hut builders, and they smile. Paul, their fellow Jew, lambasts the evil, uncircumcised. They erupt in chorus. Amen, Paul, preach it. But then Paul surprised them. He pokes his finger at their puffy chests and asks, and then he reads a scripture of Romans 2, 17 through 20, what about you? You call yourself a Jew? You trust in the law of Moses and brag that you are close to God? You know what he wants you to do and what is important because you have learned the law? You think you are the guide for the blind and the light for those who are in darkness? You think you can show foolish people what is right and teach those who know nothing? You have the law, so you think you know everything and have all truth. Those aren't fireworks you're hearing. They're bombshells. Seven bombshells, to be exact. Seven heat-seeking verbs launched in the midst of legalism. Listen as they explode. You call yourself a Jew. You trust in the law of Moses and brag that you're close to God. You know what he wants you to do and what is important because you have learned the law. You think you're a guide for the blind and the light for those who are in darkness. You think you can show foolish people what is right and teach those who know nothing. You think you know everything. Boom, boom, boom. Just when the deacons thought that they were going to get praise, they got blasted. Paul tells them, some Jews you are. You trust in law rather than the lawgiver. Brag that you have a monopoly on God. You're convinced you are part of a prize few who know. In fact, you think you know everything. Something tells me Paul just blew a shot at clergyman of the year. The apostle, however, is more concerned about making a point than scoring points. And his point for religious rock stackers is clear. Don't put your pride in your pedigree. Being born with a silver mezuzah in your mouth means nothing in heaven. Faith is intensely personal. There is no royal lineage or holy bloodline in God's kingdom. So, as we went over the last time we were together in Romans, they took they believed that circumcision was that brand that was upon them to show that they were right with God. But what they didn't understand when it came to circumcision is that it was a sign of submission, is what it was. But the Jews saw it as a sign of superiority. As we went over last time, circumcision was to be of the heart, not just an outward display, but an inward display of submission to God. You know, with Abraham, he was declared righteous before God. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, and he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, everything the Lord spoke to him and his promises to come. He believed in the Lord. And because of that, that's what was accounted to him for righteousness. It was 14 years later that he was asked to be circumcised and those in his household. And so Paul, understanding this, if you go to Romans chapter 4, this is the question that he asks. So was Abraham righteous before or after he was circumcised? If circumcision is supposed to bring righteousness, is that the way it worked in Abraham's case? The answer is no. In verse 8, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. Circumcision is a sign. It was symbolic to show what God had already done in his life. That's why you can substitute circumcision with communion or baptism. These are all things that are symbolic of what Jesus has already done. And we do these things to show that we are believers in Christ. We do not do these things to become believers in Christ. We need to understand that when it comes to communion or baptism, they're symbolic in illustrating the cross. They symbolize salvation. They demonstrate salvation. But they do not bring about salvation. God does not save us because we trust in a symbol such as baptism or communion. God saves us because we trust in a Savior. Here's the definition that I have come up with when it comes to circumcision. Circumcision is an outward sign of an inward acceptance and submission to God and his promises. That's what it was for the old covenant. The new covenant, baptism is an outward sign of an inward acceptance and submission to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the work he has done for us on the cross. It does not save us, but those who are saved become baptized. That's the point. It's still just a sign. It's just a sign. And so Paul, understanding this, now that he has decimated this understanding, we've got the law, we've got circumcision, now that he has destroyed that, he anticipates, because he's probably already heard the grumblings about it, but he anticipates the question that they're going to ask next, and it's not really more of a question, it's more of a complaint. And he says in verse 1, what advantage then has a Jew, or what profit is circumcision? And Paul answers, much in every way. Well, what good is the word of God? What's good is circumcision? What is good of all these things that God has given me? Are you kidding me? The oracles of God, the word oracles is logion, and it means the words or utterances of God. You have the written word of God, and you're asking the question, what advantage is that? What good is that? Are you kidding me? And Paul's going, you having the oracle, what advantage? Much, in every way, not some way, in every way. Do you realize that with the word of God, you have the answer sheet to life? Now, when you were going through school and everything, wouldn't it have been great before every test to have an answer sheet? That would have been great. But that's not the way they did it. Instead, here's a book. We went over the material. You're to read the material. And within that material are the answers that you're going to have on the test. You have been given the word of God. Life is a test. And in the word of God are all the answers to life. You don't think that's an advantage? And I gave it to you. And I gave it to you. Because see, in the word of God, when you're given the answers to life in the word of God, you know what that makes you? It makes you responsible for how you live your life. You have it right there. Well, I didn't know that. What do you mean you didn't have that? You have 11 to 12 to 13 Bibles in your home. God gave that to you. Yeah, but I didn't. Well, why didn't you know? Well, because I'm not reading it. Well, okay, dummy. Start reading it. And then you will know the answers to life, will you not? And you have an incredible advantage over someone who has not been given the word of God. The Jews had a great advantage to that. It's the answers to life. You've been given this instead of blindly searching what the meaning of life is. God has given you his word, and it tells you that he is God. It tells you he is the creator, and that God created us in his image. And it answers all the questions. Who am I? I am a creation of God. That's who I am. I am a creation of God. I'm created in God's image. What is my purpose? Well, according to God's word, to worship him, to obey him, to bring glory to him. Where do I go when I die? To be with God forever in eternity. We went over that in Revelation 21 and 22, how awesome it was to be able to see the New Jerusalem, to be able to see eternity and trying to kind of figure out. And even though we can barely see what it is that is waiting for us, what we can see is amazing what he has for us. But we hold on to what? This hut. Things that are shiny and things that are temporary, that are going away. And I want to live for this. I just want to think about this. But wait, he's given you his word to tell you that there's something better than this. I like my mansion now. You don't have a mansion. You have a temporary hut that's falling apart. And yet you have, in my Father's house, there are many rooms or mansions. I go prepare a place for you, is what Jesus told his disciples. That's us. We are his disciples. And he's gone to prepare a place for him. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're going to be in this amazing place someday. And because you know who God is and that he has created you and what you're created for and purpose and meaning and where you're going to go when you die, that should promote in you, create in you a heart of gratitude. But instead, for the Jews, it created a heart of arrogance and superiority. I know something you don't know. And it amazes me that I still see that attitude in the church. This air of superiority because you know this about the scriptures and things like that. As opposed, but it doesn't cause you to want to share it in love with other people. And if it doesn't, there's a disconnect there. There's something you don't truly understand. Somehow you think that you're one of the privileged few for God to speak to you, and you're holding on to that, as opposed to realizing, I'm so grateful for what God has done for me and what he's revealed to me. How can I not share that with other people? What is the advantage? Are you kidding me? The word of God gives us the fundamental truth, the basics about God, man, the earth, sin, salvation, marriage, faith, purpose, and meaning. The written word tells us where we came from, why we are here, what God expects of us, and where we are going. I can't think of anything more important to know in this world. and he's given to us in the Word. What advantage is that? It's a huge advantage. It's a huge advantage. The reason there's so much chaos in the world, so much hurt, so much sorrow, so much destruction in this game called life is because people are ignoring and rejecting the basics of which God has given us through his Word. The reason that we are so messed up as a society is because we have chosen to listen to what man has to say about this world and ourselves, as opposed to listening to what God has to say about this world and ourselves. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, he says. You are created in his image. You are created to worship him, to obey him, and to bring him glory. And honestly, that statement alone, if you can accept that, keeps you from having to spend thousands of dollars of all those Christian books that are written out there for you to find purpose and meaning. Never ceases to amaze me how someone will write a book. Oh, this will tell you what your purpose is. Oh, this will tell you what meaning of life is. This will teach you how to... I already have it. It's right here in the Word of God. That's all you need. But it never ceases to amaze me that people will actually bring in certain books that people have written, Christian books, say, this is what our Bible says is going to be on. Our Bible says it's going to be, this is what we're going to do over the next 7 Sundays, 8 Sundays. And it's the book, but it's not the book. It's right here. You're created in his image to worship, to obey him, and bring him glory. What's the problem? And are you doing that? Well, no. Okay. Do it. It's right there. He's given us. It's a huge advantage. And so in verse 3, he says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What he's saying is that, well, you've given us the written word, you've given us all these advantages, but it didn't work. So is God a failure? Well, look what he says. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it's written. You may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That's quoting from Psalm 51:4, where God is justified in what he says and how he judges. He says, certainly not. Just because it didn't work doesn't mean that God failed. And the word certainly not is the most negative, emphatic possible. It's me genomai, and it means God forbid. God can't be wrong. This expression, God forbid, is also used in verse 6, we'll get to here in a moment. Meaning this, if God says one thing and every man in the world says another, it's still God is true, and it is man who is the liar. God speaks truth, cannot lie. God cannot change his word. Like himself, is immutable. We're to believe God's truth even if nobody else believes it. The general view of the world or the general consensus of opinion means absolutely nothing to me. What means something to me is what God has said about that issue. What the world or the consensus of a human opinion is, means zero to me. I trust God before I will trust man. And so in verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. That term, I speak as a man, means Paul is speaking from the place of a sinful man, a fallen man. This is what a sinful or fallen man would say. And so This sinful, fallen man is going to say, well, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what's the big deal? Why would God judge us for that? Because we're only accomplishing his will anyway. So this question here is very interesting, and the best example of that would kind of be Judas, okay? Judas can have a conversation with Jesus, and it might sound something like this. Lord, I know that I betrayed you, okay? But you used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross and died for the sins of the world. So, because I did what I did, it allowed for you to fulfill the scriptures. So how can you judge me for that? You see the warped thought in that? And I can see the Lord just saying, well, true, God the Father used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. And because you chose to be wicked, that has to be judged. So is God unjust for judging those who take on the role of wickedness? No, he is not. Or like it says here, certainly not. Or God forbid, for how then would God judge the world? Because all the wickedness that happened in the world ends up promoting the righteousness and glory of God. Verse 7, he says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So he continues on this line. All right, but if the truth of God has increased through my lie, again, why the big deal? And then he continues on. He says, okay, then why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. This is the most twisted thinking, and I have personally encountered this time and time again when I counsel with people. And their defense is something like this. Well, I don't really need to stand for righteousness because God's word says that the world is going to get worse and worse anyway, and that's the way it kind of has to be for Jesus to come back. So I'm really just helping Jesus come back by basically doing nothing and trying to prolong the inevitable. That is the most stinking thinking I can think of. It is so ridiculous. But I have grappled with people with this several times, not just once. I hear it quite a bit. And I look at that and I go, you've got to be kidding me. So when Jesus says to be salt and light, you're saying, actually, he's wrong. I really shouldn't be salt or light. I shouldn't really try and withhold the inevitable. But yet God's word says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're to do good works. For what purpose? Because, you know, we're all going to get raptured and then the tribulation is going to come and the man of sin. So why not just kind of accelerate that so we can get there? That's not your job. And that's not what God's word says to do. You're to be salt and light. And we want to be able to reach as many people as we can before the Lord comes back. And we are created for good works. James 4:17, therefore to him who knows do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We are never called to do evil in order to bring about the righteousness of God. That is the dumbest thinking in the world. And that's why Paul says their condemnation is just. If you're going to think that way and do those things. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. When Paul says we, he's speaking of himself as being a fellow Jew as well. He has already demonstrated that the hedonists, the judgmental moralists, the legalists are all under sin, therefore under condemnation. And the force of language here cannot be overlooked. The word sin here, the dynamic of sin as a force where it says, and they are all under sin, means under the power or dominion of sin. And if left that way, there is no hope for mankind. And if it wasn't for God himself showing himself, reaching out to man, man would be forever lost. And that's what Paul goes on to explain here, starting in verse 10. He's going to use and he's going to quote from all these psalms as well as in the book of Isaiah 59. And so he backs up his statement, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he says, as is written, and he's going to go from top to bottom, there is none who are righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And that's absolutely true. If man is left to himself, that is absolutely true. The good news is that God doesn't leave man to himself, as we read in Romans 1, 18 through 20. God does not leave man to himself and instead awakens the conscience of every man who he is through his creation. If you go over here to Romans 1, 18, as we were there about 6 weeks ago, we are told this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, those who sin against God, and all unrighteousness, those who sin against man, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can only suppress the truth if you have the truth. You can't suppress something you don't have. Paul tells us that every man has the truth, and they suppress it. Why? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How? Through his creation, as it says in verse 20. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has put in every single man, woman, and child, okay, has put inside of everyone the truth. That truth gets stirred up when they see his creation. Everybody has a truth in them. When they look out at the creation, they're without excuse. Why? Because we see the creation. If there's creation, there's a creator. As we see the design in the universe, as we see the design in the seasons, as we see the design in everything, we know there has to be a designer. And once we see that and come to that conclusion, we can either receive that and receive further revelation, as we went over when we went over this area of Scripture, or we can suppress that truth. And that word suppress means keep on suppressing. So when you suppress it the first time, it's not as though the Lord gives up on you. You say, oh, I gave you a chance. He continues through his creation and through other means, tries to show you who he is. And we suppress the truth. And if you continue to suppress that truth, guess what? You eventually spiral into a lifestyle of all sorts of perverted and twisted acts, as chapter 1 talks about. And of course, we went over that. And so, yes, left to himself, man would not naturally seek after God or the things of God, but praise be to God that he does not leave us by ourselves. He is very proactive, and he does that through his creation, and he's continued reaching out to us through other means as well, so that there are no excuses for anyone. There's none who does good, no, not one. The good works spoken of here means good works that conform from the commands of God, from a heart that's intent in honoring God. It doesn't mean that there can't be some good work that is done. But apart from doing it to glorify God and to obey God, it's not the good that is eternal. And so Paul now turns to man's human speech. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The speech of those who are without God is like a foul odor from an empty tomb. It is filthy. It is deceiving. It is deadly like a viper's bite. This is man without God. And their feet are swift to shed blood. From head to toe, without God, you're on a course of doing only violence and evil. Dave, that's not true. There's all sorts of people who don't believe in God whatsoever that are not violent and they don't cause bloodshed. Oh, really? Let me ask you a question. Find me someone who does not know God or believe in God that is pro-life. Find me someone who does not know God or believe in God who is against assisted suicide. You might find some crazy person out there. It wouldn't make any sense, but you might find. But for the most part, if you agree in pro-choice, then you are participating with those who bring tremendous violence upon a child in the womb. And so if you believe in assisted suicide, you believe in death, okay? And that's great violence and bloodshed that is brought upon a person. Now, if you don't know God, and these social issues are there, I don't have a problem with what your social issues are. The problem that I want to talk to you about is that you don't know God. Okay, I'm not going to deal with you. Okay, you believe that it's okay to abort a baby. Okay, you don't know God. I get it. That's the disconnect. You don't know God. I argue from the authority of God's word. You can't really do that a lot of times with somebody who doesn't believe in God. Okay? So maybe through science and a lot of things you can do through science to be able to show that life starts at conception, you might be able to help them with that social issue, but that doesn't help them for eternity. The issue is, you don't believe in God. You don't believe this Bible. No, it's just a bunch of man's words and things like that. So you don't believe in God at all? No. Really? You really believe that we came from nothing? Well, we, came from evolution. Okay, but keep backing up. That goes to the point of that something came from nothing. Well, yeah, it had to. Okay, so somehow in your brain, you have rationalized that something came from nothing. That takes tremendous faith. And I would submit to you, you probably have greater faith than I do. Both positions come from a place of faith. So now that we understand we're talking about faith, let's see which faith has more evidence. And so you can start the discussion that way. The place that irritates me the most and drives me crazy is when I'm talking to a person of faith that believes it's okay to have to believe in pro-choice and assisted suicide. And I'm going, where's your moral authority coming from? Because it's not coming from the Word of God. And yet you call your believer in Jesus Christ, which comes from the Word of God. But your stance on these things don't come from the Word of God. Well, I just feel, boom, that's where it comes from. You care more about how you feel than what the Word of God says. And that's the disconnect. And so I will talk about social issues like those things with other believers that somehow don't have that same understanding, because we have to go back to what the Word of God says. But when you don't have that authority of God's Word, I have to come from a different angle. And really, I don't really care about the social issue at that point. Now I care about your standing before God. I care about your salvation. So again, your feet do run swiftly to shed blood. Now, somebody mentioned afterwards, well, what about those who are Muslims? They would be very much pro-life and pro-life. Well, yes, but their authority eventually goes to God. As twisted as it might be, they see a higher authority. So there'll be other faiths that don't line up with the Word of God, but there are other faiths that they truly believe that there's an accountability there. And so that's why they would still be very much pro-life and against assisted suicide and things like that. So again, but their feet are swift to shed blood. And then it says, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Here's something else that God's Word tells me. If you do not know God, the true and living God, your future is destruction and misery, and you're never going to truly know peace. I've talked to people, I have tremendous peace, knowing that I just go into oblivion. I'm at peace with that. I don't have to believe in this story of heaven and things like that. I'm quite content. I have peace and everything else, that I just go on to be in the cosmos. All right, you say that, but you're lying. Because anybody that believed that at one time and then have come to faith in Christ will tell you, yeah, I never really believed that. And you might have, you know, convinced yourself of that, but then you get close to death where something's happening and death is reality, you don't feel that peace anymore. And you won't feel that peace. And here's the reason why that they do these things. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Many actually believe that they are never going to be judged by God. Psalm 10:13 says, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. And they are absolutely wrong. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In William MacDonald's Bible Believer Commentary, he says this, when God gave the law to Israel, he was using Israel as a sample of the human race. Israel failed. And so Paul applies this failing to all of humanity. And then he gives an example. It's like when you take a test tube of water from the well, testing of that sample of water shows contamination. Thus, it means the whole well is contaminated or polluted. So when God chose Israel and they failed, what that was showing is that this is a sample that all of humanity has failed. So he can't just point the finger at them. Israel was part of all of humanity. Thus, Paul is saying, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, meaning the Jewish people. In order for that, every mouth may be stopped, meaning Jew and Gentile. And all the world may become guilty before God. Why? Because Israel's guilty, that means the whole world's guilty, because Israel is a sample of all humanity. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was never given to save anyone. Instead, the law is given so we know that we've broken it and that we are sinners. J.B. Phillips says, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. The law is like a mirror. It shows that we're dirty. But you can't use the mirror to clean yourself up and wash you. It's like a thermometer. It tells you you have a fever. But you don't then just swallow the thermometer to cure yourself of the fever, okay? It just tells you the condition that you're in. And so the law is there to produce the conviction that we are sinners. Martin Luther, I think, says it best. The law is not there to justify, but to terrify. And it should. And it should. Before we can be saved, we need to know that we need to be saved. And that is what Paul is doing here. He wants us to know that the law does not save us and that we're all under sin. You know, in James 2:10, it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So, if you don't think that you're guilty, if you think you're a good person, if you don't think that you're a sinner, well, God gave us the Ten Commandments. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first one being, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images or carved images. You shall not use the Lord thy God's name in vain." Now, I want to stop there for a moment. Because using the Lord's name in vain, the majority of Christians don't know what that means. So anytime I have a chance to explain it, I do. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard this before. But using the Lord's name in vain is any time you're not speaking to him or about him. Now, any other time you're using his name, you're using it in vain. You use his name to address him, and you use his name to talk about him. Any other way is using his name in vain. I remember years and years and years ago, there was a radio program here in Denver, and it was trying to reach the Christian youth, and it was really edgy and everything else, and you had the DJ on there going, "Oh my God, we got this call from," and I'm going, "Did you just say that? Are you kidding me? You don't understand that's using the Lord's name in vain? Are you kidding me? Use it as any sort of adjective or something. That's using his name in vain." Now I'm going to get really personal here. I've also seen us do that when we're in groups and we're praying together, and I hear someone say, "Oh, Almighty God, the Father, the greatest God, and dear Father, and this, and I pray for this, dear Father, and most holy Father, I pray for this, and holy Father, holy Father, holy Father." And now you're just using it as a filler because you wouldn't do that when you talk to someone else. "Hey, Dave, I'm going to do this, and Dave. I know who you're talking to. You don't need to keep saying my name." You're using it as a filler. You're using it in vain. Be very deliberate when you pray. And just because you don't know what to say next, don't say his name. That's, again, using his name in vain. We're told here to remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness or lie. And do not covet. So let's just look at a few of them. Have you always give honor to your mother and father? Bingo, all guilty. Okay? And if you say, "No, I always have," let me talk to your parents. Pretty sure they're going to say you haven't. Have you ever lied? Nope, you just did. You know, you can go down. Have you ever stolen something regardless of value? Yeah, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what Paul is trying to show us. We're all guilty, is what he's telling us here. In Galatians 3:24. Here's the reason. Romans 3:20, "All of sin falls short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Are we guilty? Yes. What's the point of this? So we come to Christ? Because in Galatians 3:24, it says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." So if you understand you're guilty, what do you do? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That's why the law is perfect, because it shows that you're not, and it should bring you to Christ, and that will convert your soul. I don't like to leave it here. Paul doesn't leave it here. We don't have time for anything else, but I don't want to leave this message in a sinful state. So what is neat about this area of Scripture is that this is where the Bible tract comes from, is the Romans Road. How many people here have heard of the Romans Road? Okay. The Baptists, I believe, were the first ones that came up with this in a tract, and I think it's absolutely fantastic to this day. I don't think you need the actual tract. I think what you need to do is just know the very first address you go to is Romans 3, verse 10 and 11. That when you're sharing with someone, this is how you get to share in a very short period of time, that you get to bring to this place and say, look what God's word says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And from there, I have next to this the address Romans Road 323. And then after you share that no one's righteous, you go over to Romans 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So understand, nobody's righteous. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. I'm not saying you're a sinner and I'm not. I'm saying we all are. And then from there, I have in verse 23 of chapter 3, I have next to that Romans 6:23. So I can start there in Romans 3:10, and then it shows me to go to 3:23, and then go to Romans 6:23. And then from there where it says, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. None are righteous, we're all sinners, and because of that, we deserve death. But there's a gift given to us. It's Jesus. And then from there, you go to Romans 5, verse 8. And what does it say? But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How awesome is that? Yes, none are righteous. We're all sinners. We deserve death. But God has given us a gift in Jesus. And he did that while we were still sinners. That's how much he loved us. And then from there, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now that you know that, what do I do? Well, right there, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See how wonderful that is? Just in those five scriptures right there, you go from who we are, our condition, we're lost, but the gift and God's love for us, and now this is all you have to do. Receive that gift that he's given us. Confess and believe. And you can even go further and just say, look what it says in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Look what it says in verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And from there, I have one little addendum to the Romans Road. You get off Romans Road for a moment and you go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because that is one of my most absolute favorite verses in God's word. Because we're told there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. It tells us right there, you can become a new creation. You can, guess what? All that stuff that you've done before and that life, gone. And behold, newness. God wants to take you where you are now and just say, I want to blow your mind with the newness that I can do in you. You don't have to be who you've always been. I can change you and make you a new creation. That, my friend, is the power of the gospel. That is exciting and good news. Amen.